Word service this morning. Before we look into God's Word, let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the reminder that we've had this morning during the worship time of the incredible, amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you in His name. We come to you, Father, because of that grace. We can call you Father. We can address you as our Savior and Lord. Now, Father, I ask now that as we look into your Word, your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us. Speak to each of our hearts, Father. We commit this time to you. We invite the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, if there's anything in our lives that you need to deal with us about, we give you full permission. You are our God, our Savior, our Master, our Lord. And we invite you to work. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 32. We are in a series going through the Psalms. The Psalms are a very special passage of Scripture. They are very intensely personal prayers, most of them to God. They are written under the dispensation of law, so occasionally there are some issues that are dispensational and we have to look for a principle to apply rather than taking them exactly as they are written. And because of their intensely personal and even emotional nature, you need to be careful, and I really appreciated the preface of the book mentioned it. You need to be a little careful building doctrines only on the Psalms, but I think you'll find today, as we look through Psalm 32, that there are principles that are illustrated in Psalm 32 that are trans-dispensational and apply personally and very directly to our lives. We've looked at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 dealt with how to have a happy life. How blessed is the man who, and I guess you could kind of summarize Psalm 1, is your life will be a whole lot better if you don't make stupid choices. Isn't that profound? How blessed is the man who is not walking in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. How many of you think that sounds like a great life? Okay, a couple of you are thinking. Okay. Then we look at Psalm 23, the blessed privilege that we have to live our lives under the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. And we saw how that Shepherd of Yahweh in the Old Testament is so perfectly and beautifully fulfilled in the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last week, we looked at Psalm 27, and we realized that there are a lot of people that are, we talked in Psalm 1 about making decisions. A lot of people are making decisions out of fear. And so we looked in Psalm 27 about how to overcome fear in your life. Because we have a defender. We have a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we walk in this world with Him, we don't need to be afraid. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? It's a rhetorical question. Needs no answer, obviously. Nobody. This morning, we're going to find out what to do when you started out Psalm 1 with a happy life, but you've lost it. You've lost it. How do you get it back? We're going to read through this psalm, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would, and we're going to read from the overhead projector, just so everybody's reading the same words. There is two times in this psalm the word Selah. We're going to read it. The word Selah in the Psalms is probably a musical direction, but it has the idea of this is important, stop and think about this. So possibly it was either a pause or a crescendo in the music. It appears at specific times, and it's the idea of, okay, Listen up. It's sort of, you know, if you're on a submarine, they say, now hear this. Okay? So Allah kind of does, now listen to that. Okay? I'm going to read it in unison together with me, if you would. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Thank you. Please be seated. I mentioned that I'm going to be looking at this psalm to develop the theme, how to restore happiness to our lives. Restoring happiness to our lives. Psalm 32 starts out exactly the same way that Psalm 1 does. How blessed is he? How blessed is the one? And this is the word in the Hebrew that talks about happiness. You could say, oh, the happinesses of him. Oh, the happinesses. What are some things that people are looking to today? We talked about this in Psalm 1, but let's come back to it. So many people are looking for substitutes. Where are people looking today to try to find happiness in their lives? Money. Sure. If you have enough money, they say money can't buy happiness. That's okay. If you have enough money, you can rent it. Okay. Hard group this morning. I've got a question. How come last week when I picked old songs, the singing was pathetic, and this week when Fred picked old songs, the singing was great? Okay. Never mind. I'll deal with that personally. Okay. What are some other money? What are some other things that people strive for, that look for to try to find happiness in their lives? Valerie? Possessions. Stuff. I'm sorry?
Career.
Job. Sure. Trying, writing the career track. Relationships. Sure. Many, many people get married saying, okay, spouse, it's your responsibility to make me happy. And then they wonder why marriages are in trouble today. Let me tell you what you're supposed to say when you get married. Okay, spouse, how can I make you happy? What a difference that would make in the marriages if people would look for that. Okay? People are looking for all sorts of things to try to find happiness in their lives. Money, fame, fortune, career, success, relationships. David has another idea. David has a different perspective. Before we look at how to have happiness restored to your life, how to regain happiness, we have to have an understanding of what happened, David. We don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 1. It could have been David. It sure sounds a lot like his writing. But think with me about happiness lost. This guy at one point had happiness in his life. He was the Psalm 1 guy. walking not in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, but delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating in the law day and night, enjoying the blessing of the Lord. But something happened. Consider with me in verses 1 and 2, the causes of happiness lost. I'm here to tell you, if what we're going to look at in verses 1 and 2 are present in your life, you won't be happy. Guarantee it. If you dispute that with me, come and talk to me afterward. Verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression. If there are transgressions in your life, I promise you, you will lose happiness. Where this translated transgression has the idea of to revolt against, to refuse submission to rightful authority, rebellion, lawlessness. Reminds me of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where John in the New Testament defines sin as lawlessness. It's like God has drawn a line in the sand, and you said, now surely none of you have ever been there. God has given us instructions in His Word, and for the Old Testament people, obviously, they had the whole Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and the other 612, 602, however many. God has given us instructions in His Word. God has given us both positive commands and prohibitions. What do you do with those? Well, the person who is given to transgression says, huh, who does God think He is to tell me what I can and can't do? I'll show Him who's boss. What an attitude. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 17:19, he who loves transgressions loves strife. Let me just read to you. Don't turn there. If you want to make a note of it, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of other verses here, so don't turn to this one. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. That's the concept of transgression. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Transgression. When we disobey God, it is an act of rebellion. When we disobey God, it is an act of lawlessness. When we disobey God, it is a willful choice to say, I know what you told me to do, God, and I ain't going to do it. When you have that kind of attitude, when you are acting in that way, I guarantee you, you'll be unhappy. I guarantee it. We have the promise of Psalm 1, what will make a happy life. He goes on in verse 1. But blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This word has the idea of to miss the mark. It's the idea of missing the mark. And we could think of that as maybe an innocent thing. I mean, you're shooting at a target, you try your best, and you're still, you know, three circles off of the bullseye. You miss the mark. I think about Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. God has a standard, and none of us live up to it. We all miss the mark. Some of that's willful, some of that's deliberate, some of it's, you know, just because we are fallible. Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 32. Three times he calls what was going on in the camp of the Israelites sin, using this word. They were missing the mark. Why? Because God was to be the only God. And what had they done? They had built a golden calf. And what were they doing around the golden calf? Basically having an orgy. They were sacrificing not only the exclusive relationship with their God, but they were also sacrificing physical and moral purity. They were missing the mark. And so Moses, before he went into the camp, broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Some people say, oh, that was kind of an angry little thing that Moses did out there. No, it wasn't. It was grace. If Moses had walked into the camp with those tablets of the Ten Commandments, he'd have to have killed everybody there because of their sin. Why do we think that when we don't do what God tells us to do, that we know better than Him? Sin. David goes on, verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. This word is related to the word for emptiness, vanity. Remember a couple years ago when we did the study through Ecclesiastes? Some of you remember that with great affection. And then there are the rest of you who just remember it. Okay? Repeatedly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. That word translated vanity is related to this word for iniquity. Vanity refers to something that is empty. It is emptiness. It will not satisfy your life. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, however much Satan tells you that if you live for him, you'll be happy, it won't satisfy you. I guarantee it. Hasn't that been Satan's ploy from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden? Satan went to Eve and said, God's holding out on you. If God said you could eat from every tree, well, you know, he said, well, not from the tree in the midst of the garden. We're not supposed to eat it. And then she added, probably because Adam told her, don't you even touch it, or touch it lest we die. Satan said, you won't die. God knows it, and the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. God is keeping you from something good. Beloved, that will never happen. Remember the verse that we saw? The end of chapter 27? I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. God's good. If you look around, you see His goodness. When you pursue a lifestyle of rebellion against God, you get emptiness. Not fulfillment. You get emptiness. That's this word. Iniquity. Sin will never satisfy your deepest desires. That's why people who choose the path of sin have to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. That's why if they start out with a little alcohol or drugs or pornography, whatever their choice of sin is, a little isn't enough anymore. And any more. And darker. And deeper. And more. Because sin will never satisfy. It holds out an empty promise. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And he will try to tell you that happiness is found in the things of the world. And God says, no, there's only emptiness there. Emptiness. Verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. This word deceit has the idea of lying, deceiving someone. You know people that you really can't trust anything that comes out of their mouth? I know people like that. I can remember years and years ago counseling a couple going through struggles in their marriage. And it just didn't seem like the guy could tell the truth about anything. I mean, he would lie about stupid, insignificant things. Things that, from my perspective, there's no reason to lie about, and he'd lie about them. Jeremiah 17:9, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitfulness, deception, lying is part of our unsaved nature. It's part of the flesh, or the sin, if you will, that lives inside us. There are people that will just lie. Some people lie because they want to make themselves look better, or they want to not make themselves look bad, so they lie about something they did or didn't do. And there are people that just lie for no apparent reason, because there's that emptiness inside them, because they just are, that's their nature. They're deceitful, deceptive. Probably lying to themselves, right along with lying to you. David's talking about a kind of person who has these things in his life. That's the causes of happiness lost. Transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit. I guarantee you, if you're pursuing a lifestyle of those things, you won't be happy. You will think you will be. It'll hold out a promise of happiness for you, but it will not fulfill that promise. But it gets worse. Because not only is there sin, transgression, iniquity, deceit, but there's a cover-up. There's a cover-up. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now you might be thinking, oh, well, surely nobody would ever try to cover up their sin. Really? Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? What's the first thing they did? Sewed loincloths to cover up. Why? Because they realized that they were naked. Remember when the army of Israel conquered Jericho? They were commanded to not take any loot out of Jericho. It was all to be burned. And a guy named Achan stole some loot from Jericho. You know what he did with it? He hid it under the floor of his tent. Cover up. We don't like to admit that we've been sinning, transgressing. Remember when Cain killed Abel? Did he leave his body just out on open ground where anybody could find it? No. He dug a hole, buried him, covered it up. The problem is, when you cover up your sin, God still sees it and knows it. Cover-up is never successful. Maybe we first try to ignore our sin. We'll just pretend it'll go away, pretend it's not so bad. We tend to ignore it, and then we'll kind of make excuses for it, and we'll try to rationalize it, and, you know, it's not that bad, and everybody else is doing it, and it's not hurting anybody, and nobody's going to know anyway. Maybe you've heard those arguments for sin today. We have people are talking about victimless crimes. Okay? I'm of the opinion that those victimless crimes victimize all of society. They are dragging the entirety of society down. First there's sin. Then there's the attempt to cover it up. Then there are consequences. Well, that's the part Satan doesn't want you to know about. That's the part Satan doesn't want you to think about. The fact that sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Verse 3. Notice that the phrase "about my sin" is in italics. That means it was added by the translators. It was not part of the original Hebrew. David just said, when I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's not just being silent about his sin or his transgressions or his iniquity or his deceit. He's being silent about the whole thing. He's just pretending like it didn't happen. Maybe you've been there. We just pretend it didn't happen, it'll all go away, right? Does it sound like it goes away to you? When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. I have never listened to Dr. Phil, but I understand he has a pet phrase. And if I was Dr. Phil interviewing David about this situation, I'd say, "So, David, that whole keeping silent thing, how's that working for you? How's that working for you?" Look what he says. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Look back. For me, it's just right across the page. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 10. "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed." Don't miss this next phrase. "Because of my iniquity." Why is David in Psalm 31 going through all of these trials and problems? Because of sin in his life. "And my body has wasted away." That's not the only place. Look over to Psalm 38 with me. Psalm 38. Let me start in verse 3. I'm going to go down to verse 8. Psalm 38, verse 3. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." Ever been there? Have you ever been there where your sin just feels like such a heavy burden? It's weighing on you? Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan pictured Pilgrim as a man who was giving directions to the celestial city, but the problem is he's carrying a bag of a burden, heavy, weighty burden, and he's just trudging because of the weight of this burden. And that bag is full of his sin. "For my iniquities are gone over my head." I'm in 38:4. "As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." Do you realize that sin and a guilty conscience will affect your health? It will, literally. People have shown that. Research has demonstrated it. "My wounds go foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning." Have you ever had that? That feeling in the pit of your stomach, that feeling in your gut, just because you know that there's sin in your life and you haven't dealt with it and God's dealing with you about it and you're trying to refuse it? And people say the Bible's not practical. Beloved, it doesn't get any more practical than this. "My loins are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." What's the problem, David? Sin. Sin. That kind of groaning, that kind of suffering, that kind of anguish comes from the problem of a guilty conscience. Our consciences are designed to nag us. Our consciences are designed to not let you get away with sin and be happy in it. Don't get angry about that. Thank God for it. That's a good thing, beloved. That's a good thing. It bothers me that people can sin and it not bother them. That scares me, actually, for them. If you can sin and it doesn't bother you, then you have done serious damage to your conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about you can get your conscience so badly abused that it's like seared, burned, and there's scar tissue over it, and it's not sensitive. That is a horrible, dangerous place for a Christian to be. The consequences of sin. So, David, how's that whole covering up your sin doing for you?
that there's more.
Because not only the consequences that come from David's own guilty conscience, the consequences that come from his own guilt because of his sin, but God steps in too. We talked about this morning in a Bible class at 9:15. Hebrews chapter 12 assures us God will not let His kids get away with sin. God loves us too much to do that. And so there is chastening from God. There's not only the weight of your guilty conscience when you sin, but there's specific chastening from God.
Back in 32 verse 4.
For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Never felt like you just can't get out of bed? Ever felt like it's just, there's so much weight on you that you just can't get up. You don't want to face the day. That's what a guilty conscience will do to you. That's what the chastening of God will do to you. That's what happens when we choose sin, iniquity, transgression, and deception. You will never be happy pursuing a life of disobedience to God. You won't. David here, if you don't believe me, believe David. I mean, he was king. He had all the money and resources and things at his command that a king had. But because of the sin in his life, he was miserable. Just like you will be. Just like I will be.
Let's move on.
How many of you would much rather talk about happiness regained? Okay. Good.
Happiness regained.
And there are two steps to it. The first thing in this whole process of happiness regained is what David did. What David did. Verse 5. David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. You see, three of those words, the only one he missed was deception, and that's because that includes all three of them. What did he do? He acknowledged his sin to God. Literally, the Hebrew is that he knew it. He came to know. He admitted his sin to God. It's not like he's telling God anything that God doesn't already know. God already knows exactly what's going on in David, not only in his life, but in his heart. But God wants us to come to the point where we acknowledge it to Him. Where we know that what we've done was wrong.
He acknowledged his sin. That would be a direct answer to his previous deception.
He'd been trying to cover it up before. He'd been trying to hide it. He'd been trying to lie about it. He'd been trying to pretend it didn't happen. And finally, he's going to come and say, I know what I did. I know what I did.
Secondly, he stopped hiding his iniquity. Again,
this would be a direct response to his previous attempts to cover it up, keeping silent about it. My iniquity I did not hide. Thirdly, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. He made them known to Yahweh. Now, were there other people David had sinned against? Absolutely. But who was the primary person that his sin was against? God. And so he made them known. He confessed his sin to Yahweh. He acknowledged it. He stopped trying to hide it. That's what David did. And just as God had responded to David when David was sinning, when David was trying to cover up his sin, God responded and wouldn't let him be happy in that situation. The minute David confesses his sin and stops trying to hide it and make it known, God does something. God does something.
The end of verse 5. Let me read it all again, just so you get the punch. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Think about that for a minute. You forgave the guilt of my sin.
Wait a minute. Well, surely David had to do lots of penance and he had to keep beating himself up over this sin and, you know, go through all sorts of things, you know, showing that his repentance was really sincere. Is that the way it reads to you? Okay. I told you I didn't want you to go to Isaiah. I do want you to go with me. 2 Samuel. I want you to start with me in verse 11, or chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, I believe, gives us the context for this Psalm 32. Second Samuel 11, I'm going to just summarize it really quickly because it's depressing. What a sad chapter. Second Samuel 11, now it happened in the days when kings go out to war that David stayed in Jerusalem. Okay, there's a whole sermon in that. When you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're probably going to find something to do that you're not supposed to do. End of verse 1, David stayed in Jerusalem. Just summarizing, you're probably familiar with the story. David goes out in the evening, walking on his rooftop. They had usually flat rooftops in those days, and David, being the king, probably living in a palace, was probably the highest rooftop of those around. And he happens to notice on one of the other rooftops, there's this woman, and she's bathing. And maybe hers was the next highest rooftop and she thought nobody could see her and she didn't notice David was there. But David noticed her. And instead of seeing what she was doing and saying, oh, turned walking, going back into the palace, he took that second and third look. And then he asked, whose house is that over there, you know, with that rooftop? And he found out, oh, that's the house of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. Uriah, you know, he's one of your 30 generals and 30 mighty men, and he's off fighting the war that you're supposed to be at, David. But Bathsheba's still here. So he sent for her, had her brought to the palace. And we don't know whether he seduced her or raped her, but he committed adultery. And then sent her back home. She sends him a note a little while later and says, oh, by the way, you probably ought to be aware that I'm pregnant. And it's yours. My husband hadn't been home. David sends for Uriah, trying to cover up. Tries to get Uriah to go home and spend some time with his wife so that it would look like the child to be born was his. Uriah won't have it. He's a man of integrity. He says, the army of Israel and the tabernacle are out in the field. How could I possibly go enjoy the pleasures of my wife when the army is out there in the field? I won't do that. So David sent him back with a note that arranged to put him at the front of the line and everybody else pulled back from him, so he got killed. Chapter 12. Nathan the prophet is told what happened by God, and so Nathan goes to David and he propounds this lengthy parable. There was this guy, and he had all this whole flocks, and some friends came to visit him, and to serve meal to his friends, he went to his neighbor. Now, the neighbor was a really poor guy, but he had one little pet lamb that was like a child to him. And this rich guy that had the friends come went and took that guy's pet lamb and killed that lamb to feed it to his visitors. And David is irate. That guy, you know, he should have to pay back and all of that. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. 2 Samuel 12, 6. Nathan then said to David, you're the man. And I'll bet it was just that silent. As David's heart sunk because he'd been found out. Nathan goes on to explain to David his sin. I want you to look at verse 12, because I want you to see verse 13. There are a number of verses in Scripture that just totally, literally blow me away. They just absolutely knock me away. 2 Samuel 12:13 is one of them. Verse 12, "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." That's it. That's all he says. "I have sinned against Yahweh." What is that? It's confession. He's been covering up for too long. He's been experiencing the guilty conscience for too long. He's been experiencing the chastening of God for too long. And when Nathan came to David, David was ready. And David says, "I have sinned." Now notice the next thing. This is absolutely incredible. And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin." Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't David have to go do penance? Doesn't David have to go, pay a lot of money and, beat himself up? Nope. David says, "I've sinned." Nathan says, "You're forgiven." That's too easy. Come on, we've got to make it hard on David. No, that's grace. The grace of God is truly amazing. If you've never underlined 2 Samuel 12:13, underline the whole verse. David says, "I've sinned." Nathan says, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." That quickly. That easily. That easily? No, wait a minute. That sin ultimately is going to be paid for by Jesus dying on the cross. There was nothing in the world easy about that. But because that payment was so full and complete and sufficient, our forgiveness can be that easy. The bad news is that there are going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences. Maybe you've heard the illustration. You go out to a fence post and pound nails in the fence post. And those nails represent your sin. When you pull those nails out, you can be perfectly forgiven of your sin, but there's still going to be impressions. There still may be consequences from our sin. And for David, the consequences amounted to the death of that child. Nathan said, "Because you have given cause to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, that child that has been conceived will die." Don't think you can get away with sin, beloved. Sin always has consequences. You can be perfectly, immediately forgiven, and that may not eliminate the consequences. There may still be legal issues you have to pay. There may still be restitution you have to make. You can be perfectly, immediately, completely forgiven and stand before God absolutely clean, and yet there still be consequences. It's too costly to sin. Go back to verse 1. I'm sorry, I have to go back to Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is he whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity." That's what God does. He forgives us. He covers our sins. He does not impute iniquity to us anymore. He imputes instead righteousness. Fred read from Romans chapter 4 that quotes from this very passage. Quotes from this very passage. If this seems too easy to you, that's great. Because you're starting to comprehend the majesty of God's grace. The majesty of God's grace. Happiness lost by sin and by covering it up and by that guilty conscience and by God's chastening. Happiness comes back the minute you confess that sin. And you can feel that load lifted, that weight taken off your shoulders, that gnawing in the pit of your stomach from your guilty conscience just goes away, because you know that once again you stand before God absolutely clean and forgiven. Clean and forgiven. There's a tightrope that we as Christians have to walk. And the tightrope is between taking sin too lightly. Some of you might think, oh, just confess your sin, you're right back in fellowship with God, big deal. So sin's no big deal. No, sin is huge. But we have to walk this tightrope. You can say, oh, see how easily you can be forgiven, so it doesn't matter. I'll just go sin, it doesn't matter, and take sin lightly. No. Remember all those things David talked about the effects of sin in his life? And remember the cross? That's how seriously God takes sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay. On the other hand, there are people who take sin too seriously. They've committed a sin and they've experienced that guilty conscience, and they've experienced God's chastening, and it brought them to the point of confession, and they've been forgiven by God, and they can't accept His forgiveness. They keep beating themselves up. They keep having an improperly defiled conscience, a guilty conscience that shouldn't be, because they're still beating themselves up over something that God's forgiven them for. Beloved, you can fall off on either side of that tightrope and be wrong. You can take sin too lightly and say, oh, it doesn't matter. I can sin. It's no big deal. I can just confess it, get back in fellowship with God. No, sin is a huge deal. Or you can be so consumed with the consequences of your sin and the guilt of your sin that you have an improperly guilty conscience long after you've confessed that sin and been forgiven. Those of us who tend toward being perfectionists fall off on that side. Okay, David started out telling us how he lost his happiness. Sin, iniquity, transgression, and deceit. He talked about how that went on through the guilty conscience and the chastening from God and all the consequences of the sin. And we talked about how that happiness was restored by confessing his sin and receiving forgiveness from God. Now in the rest of the psalm, he talks to us about how to maintain it. Once you lost that happiness and had it restored, you don't want to lose it again. So he gives us 5 points, starting in verse 6. How to maintain that happy walk with God. How to maintain your fellowship with God. Number one, have a prayerful walk with God. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We almost sang that song this morning. If I had been leading the worship service, we would have. You are my hiding place. Praying to God, keeping prayed up, keeping short accounts, making sure that when we do sin, and beloved, you're going to sin. I wish it were not so. I wish I never sinned. That's going to be one of the greatest things about heaven, is that we'll never sin against God again. Until then, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, if anyone says he has no sin, if anyone says he has not sinned, he lies and he makes God a liar. There is no perfectionism yet. We're always going to be tempted, and sometimes we're going to give in. Keep short accounts, though. Confess it immediately. Get back into fellowship with God. Keep prayed up. Keep prayed up. Prayerful walk with God. Verse 8, obedient walk with God. God says, everyone's... It turns out, verses 1 through 7, David's talking to God. In verse 8, now God speaks. And God addresses David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Isn't that great to have God's direction in your life? Verse 9. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Don't make God have to put a harness on you to get you to do what He wants you to do. Do it willingly, gladly, immediately, joyfully. God speaking to His people saying, I want you to obey me because you love me. I want you to obey me because you trust me. I want you to obey me because you see that my way is right. How to maintain your happiness? Prayer, obedience, faith. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, there's faith. He who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. A joyful walk with God. See, you will find joy where you look for it. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones. If your joy is based on your finances, then, you know, when the stock market's doing good, you'll be happy. When the stock market crashes, then you're going to be sad. But if your joy is in the Lord, that's constant. They can never take God away from you. They can never take that relationship away from you. But where is your joy to be found? Is your joy in the stuff of the world? Is your joy in the pleasures of the world and sin? Or is your joy in the Lord? If your joy is in the Lord, you can have a life filled with joy all the time because God's always there. But we choose where we're going to find our joy. We make that choice. And in your heart, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Not just outwardly. You can fool me. You can fool the people around you this morning, but you can't fool God. You can't fool God. Are you upright in heart? Is your walk with the Lord prayerful, obedient, trusting, joyful? How's your happiness today? Is it based on your circumstances? You know, when you're feeling good, you're happy. When you come to church, you're happy. When you go home, you're not. When you go to work, you're not so happy. When you get off work, you're happy. If it's based on superficial, external things, then you're going to be up and down, like a roller coaster or a yo-yo. That's why Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. Because when your joy is in the Lord, it's steady, it's constant, it never fails. How's your happiness today? Where are you looking for it? Are you looking for it in all the wrong places? Or are you finding true happiness in the Lord? Let's pray. I feel that I need to give you a few moments of just silence. Maybe as I've talked about sin and iniquity and transgression, the Holy Spirit has been dealing with you about something in your life. I don't know that. But I think it would be wrong of me to not give you just a couple moments to talk to God about that. If there is something, now's the time to deal with it. If God has been nagging your conscience about something, deal with it right where you sit. Confess it to Him. Receive His forgiveness. And leave here experiencing a happiness you may not have known for a long time. Father, this has been a hard message. I don't like talking about sin. And yet I know from my own experience, and I know my own heart well enough to know there are times we need to be talked to about it. Father, if there's anyone here that there's some specific issue of sin that they have been giving into, I pray that you'll bring them to the point of confession and then victory over that sin. They might leave here rejoicing with their spirit lightened, such as it has not been for a long time. Thank you, Father, for what David says here in Psalm 32 and what was recorded in 2 Samuel, that as soon, the second we confess our sin to you, we're forgiven. Wow, what a great God you are. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.